we thought of ourselves as people who create spaces where we practice really life-giving habits and postures. I think this is how God works. God is always choosing something small and maybe hidden and unlikely and turning that into the seed of life.
Deborah Reinstra is professor of English at Calvin University, where she teaches early modern British literature and creative writing. She's the author of several books and is a respected voice on various aspects of Christian life. Presently, she's developing a project and hosts a podcast associated with refugia, which are places of environmental, cultural, and religious refuge amid disturbance. Such places have rarely felt more necessary or seemed perhaps less available. So how do we find or create these refugia? What sacrifices do they require and what risks do they entail? I'm Matthew Wickman, founding director of the BYU Humanities Center. Deborah, it's great to see you. Thank you so much for joining us for this podcast.
My pleasure. I look forward to our conversation.
Yeah, me too. I ask our guests how they imagine their faith relative to their life and work. And I've got a few questions I'd like to ask you about your faith. One is just really straightforward. Has faith always been central to who you are?
Yes. I grew up in a Christian home and I went to Christian day school. So I lived in this sort of triangle of Christian subculture. This was here in West Michigan. Church homeschool, you know, it was all of a piece. And it's definitely possible to escape that. A lot of people do in adulthood. But for me, it felt as if, you know, as the psalmist says, you hem me in behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. So I really have no choice.
Nice. That's a great thing to quote, actually. Yeah. You work at a religious university there in Western Michigan, Calvin University, where your faith is welcomed. But the same thing may not always be true in the profession of literary studies. So how have you managed to navigate the profession as a person of faith?
You know, that's really been a pleasure. I actually enjoyed graduate school, and I deliberately went to the University of Michigan as an undergraduate because I felt I had lived in this kind of sheltered bubble. And I wanted that challenge of being a person of faith among people who had all kinds of views of the world. And I really enjoyed that challenge. I found it honed my faith and opened my eyes to a lot of wonderful things, you know, outside of my bubble that I loved being a part of. And graduate school was challenging. I think those of us who were Christians were definitely in the minority. This was in the early 90s at Rutgers University, which was sort of the epicenter, the cutting edge of political correctness. But I really valued learning all those philosophical positions, all that literary theory. It actually came to me fairly easily, it turns out, because of my theological training. I was used to thinking theoretically, it's just that we called it theology. So that actually came pretty easily to me, and I enjoyed the conversations. I enjoyed being the one who said, yes, you know, we're always concerned about race, class, and gender, but what about religion? And, you know, my professors were really receptive to that because they could recognize, yes, that's a legitimate concept. And, you know, I think I managed to deal with it, any potential conflict by going into Renaissance studies where you have to talk about religion and it's very natural and it's just part of the scholarship. So in some ways I've enjoyed the challenge, and in some ways I've found niches within literary academia where religion and faith are just part of the texture of what you're doing.
Yeah, okay. And a lot of my kind of coming of age happened. I served a 2-year mission for my church in France. And it gave me a real feel for the contradictions, the conflict, the tensions between religion and secular society. France, you know, was very kind of atheistic, but fascinating. I loved it. And it gave me a feel for, I'll call it deconstruction avant la lettre. So when I got back, actually, I found myself drawn to a lot of these things that are very different from my own religious orientation, but which I've found have enriched my thinking immensely, and I'm very grateful for them. So I appreciate your answer to that, very nuanced answer. Now, we'll talk about your Refugia Project in just a few minutes, but it seems to be a response to the trying times in which we live, right? And when our individual and collective spirits seem so strained. Now, you don't shy away from addressing a lot of these challenges in your writing and on your podcast. So it makes me wonder, have these challenges taken a toll on your faith over the past few years, or has your faith changed at all?
What a perceptive question. I don't see how anyone of any person of faith could not feel a kind of sadness or lament or grief or any of those other more difficult feelings in these last years. I would say the answer is yes and no. These last years have been a challenge to my faith, and yet faith has also gotten me through. But I think the challenge has a lot to do with discouragement and a sense of helplessness at these fractures that we see everywhere, a sense of disappointment with the Christian church, and a kind of horrifying witness, you know, in some contexts. But also, I would say it was really challenging not to be at worship all these months. And I have realized, I've always known this, but now I know it just experientially, that going to worship weekly sustains me. And in this time of anxiety too, I found it really hard to like wump up religious feeling and have a disciplined prayer life, because I think we all felt so exhausted. So that force of will that, you know, you really want to muster up and of course pray for, it was hard to find that force of will to sort of run your own religious life. So just the habit of going to worship each week, I appreciate that more than ever, because it's just a way to get your body in a space where you're not in charge of making it all happen. The worship service itself does that if it's done well. So in that sense, it was a really challenging time, just because our usual faith supports kind of fell away and we were left to deal with Zoom and our own prayer lives. And that was really, really difficult.
I really appreciate that answer. You know, in my faith community, they tried to sort of hold meetings over Zooms. We've had, you know, virtual meetings still, which is better than nothing. I mean, you know, this happened 15 years ago. Right. I don't know what we would have done. But I will say that the absence of in-person meetings for a long time, that really has taken an emotional toll, I think, on the community. You know, when you bring a group like that together, you find such different points of view over so many things, but the experience of collective worship really can forgive a multitude of different attitudes, you know? And what I found that in the absence of that kind of really connection, in-person connection with different people, it's taken away a little bit of that. I found that there are little social fractures that weren't necessarily nearly as evident a year ago that are there now more so. Yeah. Well, and this is going to take us to Refugia in a minute. I'm going to just one more question before we get to that, because you write about this kind of dilemma, I think, really, really beautifully. But I first came across your work in an essay you published in the Public Theology magazine Comment. Ann Snyder, its editor-in-chief, is a former guest on this podcast. And you wrote a piece which took jazz as a metaphor for discovering patterns, deep patterns, that can help us harmonize diverse competing needs in life. And you talk about worship in that essay there. And I was really struck by the liveness of your thinking there and your thought. And I thought, this is something I really want to know. When did you begin writing for a broader public like that? And the other question is, how did you get the skill to do it? Because wanting to do it and saying, I'm going to do it, and being able to do it are two very different things, I know from firsthand experience.
I've never thought about this before. How did I start? And if I have skill, where did it come from? I think I started in graduate school, maybe as a way to test my abilities as a writer, and maybe as a way to do something other than high-level academic writing, which I also love. I love that challenge. I love diving into the history of literature and thinking about people who produce literature and dealing with that high-level theory. I love that. But I think I've also had this groundedness, and perhaps it comes from being part of a church community and a denomination where you are always asking, what is it that I'm doing here that serves others? So maybe my writing began as a way of applying my education and my writing ability, such as it was, to a form of service as best I could. And I think most writers who've been in the business, so to speak, for a long time will tell you, in some ways, you have to. It hurts not to. So I think that's probably how it began. I just had to. There's some impulse that, and the musicians probably feel the same way. How did I gain the skills? I think that's just a matter of responding to audiences. And the more you write for audiences and start to hear back from them, it sort of trains you what works and what doesn't. And then, of course, reading, just reading, and trying to learn from examples of writers that I really admire and trying to observe what they do, you know, sort of taking the lid off and looking at the mechanics underneath. And that's what I do with my students too. And it's a different form of reading from just reading for enjoyment. So I think I've always done that. But yeah, the value of writing for an audience and getting feedback is probably the most important way to learn.
Absolutely. There is something about writing for a different, like a non-academic audience as an academically trained writer. It's almost like watching your teacher in high school do the mathematics problem on the board and saying, I get that when I see it. But being able to do it, right, is something
That's
different.
That's a good example.
Yeah, you're good at reproducing the work very well. And you've done that recently with this Refugia project. And this is a project that really seeks and seems to merit a wide audience. Can you explain to us what Refugia are?
So I'll give you the official biological definition. It's a term that comes from biology, and it was originally used to describe the theory of how the planet came out of the ice age. So the idea was there were all these glaciers. How did anything survive? And the answer was, for these paleobiologists, the answer was that little places survived even underneath the ice or around the ice, and they described those little places as refugia. So these are places where vegetation survived or little creatures survived. So that word has sort of undergone a bit of a renaissance in biology lately because of climate change and the effort to find ways to cope with climate change. And so the idea of refugia has come sort of back into fashion, so to speak. So there's a writer named Gunnar Keppel. He's a environmental biologist from Australia. And in 2012, he wrote an article and defined refugia this way based on his study of how people were using it. So he said, refugia are habitats that components of biodiversity retreat to, persist in, and can potentially expand from under changing environmental conditions. So that's kind of the official definition. And I first came across this idea in a book by Kathleen Dean Moore, the nature writer and moral philosopher. It's called Great Tide Rising. And she described how the landscape came back after the explosion of Mount St. Helens, the volcano in Washington state. And she described these little refugia. And something about that just struck me as so resonant with what it means to be people of faith and what it means to be the church. And I just started obsessing about the question, why are we not thinking of ourselves as the people of refugia? That just seemed to me the model, the scriptural model, the model for these times of crisis. And so I've just been thinking about that ever since.
It's an ingenious, really, it's an inspired kind of perception, insight of yours, which I appreciate reading about. You know, you write many things on this subject that I have enjoyed reading. I've read essays on your website. This is DeborahReenstro.com. Here, the kind of a product placement.
Thank you.
And you also have a book coming out, forthcoming on the subject from Fortress Press. And I've not read that yet, but look forward to reading when it comes out. Let me quote something from an essay that on your website that you titled Refugia. You write this: No one knows how effectively we could reverse course on ecosystem destruction if we tried. Much is lost forever, no doubt. The moral thing to do is to work for restoration and protection anyway, though success is hardly guaranteed. I wonder what would happen, you continue, if Christians decided to put our spiritual and organizational muscle behind this. What would happen if Christians determined to become known as the people of Refugia? Now, that hasn't happened on a massive scale, at least, right? I mean, Christian communities are not known, at least not universally, as advocates for environmental causes. The question I have isn't so much why that's so. Those reasons are pretty well known. They're embroiled in the fractious political climate that we, you know, have in this country, et cetera. My question really is what that's meant for you. Have tensions between environmentalists and many Christians put a strain on your relationship with the church or maybe the university? Have these tensions changed you?
What a great question. There's so many ways I can answer that. I'm really fortunate to be part of a university and part of a home congregation where these concerns are real and present. And I have many colleagues and friends who are part of the climate movement, you could say. So there's a climate team at church, and the university too has a number of my colleagues are very ambitious in studying climate change, in inspiring students to commit themselves to climate mitigation. And in fact, we just passed a new core at Calvin, and there are a number of requirements, of course, but among them, every student will now have to take one class at least while they're a student at Calvin that has what we're calling a sustainability tag. So it can be a course in any discipline. I'm actually teaching an environmental literature course in the fall that I hope will be approved for a sustainability tag. So that's just an example. But we are taking this seriously. There's only four total tags in the core, along with sort of distribution requirements.
I like
it. So we are taking this, yeah, we're taking this very seriously at Calvin, and I'm really grateful for that. So personally, I don't feel that tension so much, but my students do. And it doesn't really challenge the church's failures. That's a strong word, but I think I'm going to stand by it. The church's failures to be leaders in the climate movement. And I should note, there are many really important exceptions to that, okay? But yeah, I think you're right, you know, in general.
Yeah. And by churches here, you mean the wider congregation of Christianity, the ecumenical Christianity across multiple denominations.
Right, and especially in the United States, you know? I think the church elsewhere is made up more of people who are feeling the effects already of climate change. And so they have no choice but to be part of this. But the American church's failures, let's just say that, are really distressing to our students. Young people see this, and it's one of a number of issues that they just say, what is the matter with you people? And, you know, it's not just a matter of disappointment. It's feelings of betrayal. And my friend Kyle Myard-Skop, who was formerly the part of Young Evangelicals for Climate Action, he was their communications director. He's described this to me. It's actually one of the episodes of my podcast. He's described this feeling of betrayal that young people feel, that their elders don't take climate change seriously, they don't listen. And so that's been really distressing to see students go through this deconstruction, reconstruction process. And sometimes it's just the deconstruction. They're just so disgusted with what's happening in the American church that they just step away. Sometimes they find other faith communities. Sometimes they find other faith spaces that don't even look like congregations. But sometimes they just step away.
Yeah.
And that's painful to see.
Yeah, it is.
I don't want young people to do that, but I do understand.
Uh-huh. No. Or they sublimate their religious, you know, inclinations into these causes where they might, you know, function harmoniously, the two together. It kind of is one or the other is, it's often imagined because it's kind of presented that way sometimes in some congregations. Now, you do point out in this same essay, Refugia, on your website, that Christianity can be a source for meaningful renewal. You write this, I'll quote you again. You write, I wonder what would happen if we all concentrated on creating small, secret places where we can shelter one another for a time. Let soul life regrow. Maybe this means moments for lament in worship, habits of gratitude and encouragement, generous hospitality for weary people, music and laughter, and good food. Close quote, right, which I love. And many of these things have come to me through my own religious community. Have you found the same in yours? And more than that, have they come from any of the people with whom you disagree about some of these important environmental causes, people who in other contexts might cause you pain?
I'm ashamed to say I don't think I can think of examples of that right now. And that's partly because that I know of. You know, I don't know everybody's political points of view necessarily. I would say where I find refugia, especially spiritual ones, you know, I'm using this refugia idea from biology as this big old metaphor.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, typical English professor, right? Everything becomes a metaphor. But I'm using it as a way of talking about a posture that Christians and that the church can take, a posture not of creating bunkers of safety necessarily, where we sort of live this fantasy of purity or holiness or something away from the so-called polluted secular world or whatever. I don't see the world in that dualistic way. And I don't think that's how we're supposed to see it. Nor is it Church of Empire. I mean, that's another posture that Christians take, right? The Church of Empire, it's about conquest and domination. That doesn't strike me as the way God works. That doesn't strike me as the biblical way. So this posture of creating shelters, they're not necessarily entirely safe spaces. They're not necessarily permanent. I think we move in and out of them. It's much more like a biological model, more organic. There's no walls. The membranes are sort of permeable and they can grow and change. They're dynamic. There's lots of kinds of refugia too. And that's something I'm exploring in this book that I'm working on. But if we thought of ourselves as people who create spaces where we practice really life-giving habits and postures, I think people are so desperately in need of those life-giving spaces right now, especially young people, especially people for whom church has been really painful in the past, and there's a lot of examples of that. So it's just a different posture toward what being the church can be. And I think it's grounded in scripture. I think this is how God works. God is always choosing something small and maybe hidden and unlikely and turning that into the seed of life. So if you think of, you know, the people of Israel in the Old Testament, or if you think of Jesus and the disciples in the New Testament, or even the early Christian church, I mean, these are not impressive empire sorts of spaces, nor are they shut off from the rest of the world. So I think it's that posture that I'm really exploring and trying to understand. And I think I've lost your original question.
That's okay. Your answer was
would
way...
you mind me what your original question was?
No, your answer was way better than my question. So let's go with what you... And actually, I think you actually touched on it. It was really, you know, whether you'd found some of these refugia in your own religious community and whether you'd had to do that by forging these spaces with people who otherwise might disagree with you. That's what I asked you. Let me ask you this. You can come back to that if you like, or I can ask you this question maybe instead. Are sacrifices, so as a posture, are sacrifices required of us to create refugia or to be able to attain this kind of posture toward the earth? And what risks are entailed with creating these kinds of spaces?
Of course, sacrifices are required. I think that's something we should be familiar with and actually comfortable with in the Christian life. There is a need for restraint. There's a need for surrender and relinquishment. Largely, I think those sacrifices are going to be our own fantasies of dominance, cultural dominance, our own sometimes idolatries of a certain kind of holiness or a model of holiness that maybe is too legalistic and moralistic and excludes people. So there, I think the sacrifices will have to do with assumptions and with positions of dominance. But at the same time, there's so much life to be had in these refugia spaces, and there's so much joy. And so I would hope that people would look at the sacrifices that we will face, you know, just to deal with the climate crisis. Those sacrifices could also be very life-giving. And to answer your original question too, I think for me, those places of refuge that I'm finding, I'm lucky and fortunate and blessed that I can find those refugia spaces at my Christian institution in my home congregation. It's harder for some people, and I'm really grateful. I think I've sort of been in this sweet spot all my life, and I'm really grateful for that. Not without exceptions, of course. But I'm finding and always have found a lot of refugia spaces among the so-called secular world. I think the work of God happens both in and outside the church. And I think as far as the climate movement goes, the work of God is happening a lot outside the church.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Lively interfaith conversation and collaboration, and plenty of the most important leaders in the climate movement are not doing it out of any sort of religious faith. Yet I still think that's the work of God. So this is my good Reformed theology coming at you here from good old John Calvin. And what John Calvin would say about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit works everywhere. And if we disregard the work of the Holy Spirit, that's like an insult to the Holy Spirit. So there's no dualism here. I mean, God is working everywhere, including in the church. And the church is special. I don't mean to say that it's not. But I find refugia all over the place and not just in the church. And I think we all should.
I love that. Yeah. And I certainly would second that. The idea, I mean, first of all, every human being, you know, sort of bears an image of God, the Imago Dei. And I think, you know, God can work in all kinds of places. Even God works in many a believer, totally unconsciously to the believer, which is a version of what you're describing, right? With this Holy Spirit, which acts on people, even in ways of which they're unaware, but and draws on their gifts, their talents, and does good things with all of that. One of the essays on your website titled Horizons, speaks really touchingly about your parents. And you reflect there on the difference between the America in which they lived when they were young and the America that we inhabit today. You mentioned that they took comfort in the rightness of the Allied cause, as you put it, during World War II, and that you envy them what you call that feeling of being united with all Americans behind a cause that seemed so unequivocally right. Mm. By contrast, our moment is one you describe as an excruciating, seemingly endless moment of not knowing. Will things get worse? How long will this go on? And so forth. You know, what you write about your parents is probably true of many parts of the world, not just the United States. But if you could bring one thing to your or our current corner of the world, something that might promote a greater sense of collective purpose, what thing would that be?
Oh, it's sitting right there in front of us. It's dealing with the climate crisis. It could unite us, you know, it could. And I think a lot of people are catching on. The polls lately suggest that more and more, definitely a majority of people believe that climate change is threatening.
That's true. That's right. The polls do show that. Yes, they do.
Yeah. And needs to be dealt with. I really admire the people who are attempting to solicit climate action even before we get everybody in agreement about causes. So I think that's really important. The Evangelical Environmental Network, for example, is doing a really good job speaking to conservative Christians and trying to find common ground. That's not necessarily my personal gift, is like, you know, arguing with conservative Christians, but people do that really well. Catherine Hayhoe is another example of someone who is just so down to earth and can speak so sensibly to a sort of range of people in a range of positions. And I really admire that. But this is something that we all share. We all live on this planet. We all want to thrive. We all want to live fulfilling lives. We all want beauty. We're all, I think, worried about loss and violence and all kinds of other worries. And this could unite us. And, you know, I think President Biden is trying. It's just so difficult to get people to join in a single cause in any situation. I mean, it just so happened that World War II felt like that. And yeah. I know historians will say, yeah, well, there was a lot of propaganda. You know, it wasn't as pristine a cause as we might think. But overall, Americans felt united. And we could do that with the whole planet now.
I hope the pandemic would do that. I mean, you know, going back, look, I've had a couple of naive moments about the pandemic. Naive moment number one was, you know, this whole thing comes up, it's last March, you know, our school has to sort of go right away to online teaching. And I thought, well, this is going to last a few weeks. So there's one first naive moment, right? I got the timeline very wrong. Second naive moment was I had hoped, and maybe that still can happen, I'd hoped that there would be a real sense of collective urgency around the same things and for the same reasons. And instead, you know, things got politicized, they got kind of nasty, and it became a symbolic war. It didn't help that an election, a big national election, was happening at the same time. And but that cause that you're pointing to about, you know, kind of the environment, our planet, our collective well-being, not just ours, but of other species on the planet, God's creation. I mean, this is a thing that really you want to unite people, certainly. On that subject, about what we want but don't always see, there's one other essay I want to ask you about on your website. It's titled Not Consumed, and you give vent there to some righteous anger at... And yeah, and
it was a low point. I got to say, when I wrote that.
Well, it must have been, but it's compelling. What you write, it's compelling.
Thank you.
It's anger at, I'm quoting you here, at the flood of lies, at a pandemic abusively mismanaged, and so many dead, and so much loss, at festering racist injustice, at the hideous hypocrisy of Christian churches, at the disillusionment of a whole generation, and at pointless blows against the earth itself. And you speak there of the fine line between perplexity and despair. That's really key. Urging us not to go numb and to wait for the power of God that does not come from us. In that essay, you mention a word, acedia, that refers right to this spiritual state of listlessness, anxiety, and existential malaise. Is there here's the question I have. Acedia is not what you wish on yourself, but is there a virtue to letting ourselves sit with feeling like that? And have you done so, and with what effect?
I think there is a virtue to it. I mean, traditionally, acedia is considered a sin, as I mentioned in that essay, in that it's a lack of trust in God. But of all the deadly sins, so to speak, this one feels to me the most understandable, especially right now. I think we have to sit with all of our spiritual low points in an honest way. And there are places in the church or times in the church where we don't want that, where we want to pretend that we're always happy and that the spiritual life is always amazing and brings joy. And there's truth to that, of course. But we have to understand too that the spiritual life also has low points, points of darkness, points where God seems absent. We know this from the spiritual tradition. We know this just from the Psalms.
Yeah.
So I think we have to be honest about that and not afraid of it. I mean, if we believe that Christ was crucified and died and rose again, right? I mean, if we believe that, then we have to believe that Christ is present in that suffering too. And surely this is the testimony of the church throughout the ages and of people of faith throughout the ages. So nobody wants to be there, of course. It's awful. But if we can just give each other the grace of being in that space for a little while and a kind of gentle encouragement that we can be, you know, we're not all in that space at the same time, except maybe during a pandemic. But when we're, you know, when some of us are in that space, others can be strong. We have to be strong for each other, you know, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that's the beauty of community, which I wouldn't say I'm an expert in, but I certainly have experienced it. You know, I think one of the reasons we're seeing so much failure of community and failure of care for each other has a lot to do with fear. And when people are, as you say, you know, I was disappointed too in this pandemic. Can't we come together as a world? This feels like a cause that we all have in common. And yet, you know, people not only in the United States, but elsewhere too, have been sort of purposely ignorant or purposely resistant. And I think that comes out of fear, such fear. We live in a time of so many crises converging and so much change and disruption. I do understand that people are fearful. And one reaction to fear is just to deny what's going on. I do understand that, but it doesn't help.
That's right.
So it's the same thing spiritually, right? I mean, if you deny that you're in a dark space and put a big smile on it and pretend, sooner or later, it's going to come back to get you. So that honesty spiritually is absolutely essential, but we can't do that without helping each other through that too.
That's a great point. You know, my wife is a licensed clinical therapist, and she talks a lot about this at the personal level with people, you know, the ways that they're afraid, perhaps there's unresolved trauma there, you know, and that can of course be a collective thing, not just an individual thing, and how that acts on us to entrench us in behaviors that are destructive behaviors. What's nice about, you know, my wife's job is that when they come to her, they recognize there's a problem. And part of the challenge, I think, these days is many people, I mean, they should be aware at this point there's some kind of a problem. One hopes that that's the first step. I love what you say about being there, though, for each other. And it takes me to maybe the last couple of questions I want to ask you. It's about how you interact with your students and how you're there for them. You know, you've had a couple of your former students on your podcast, and in listening to those conversations, it strikes me that you're really a terrific listener and role model.
Thank you, that's very kind.
Well, it's true, and it's really a gift. You write something in your book, So Much More, subtitled An Invitation to Christian Spirituality. It's a line I find really thought-provoking. You say, doubts come because although we were created for communion with God, we've lost our head for the heights of God. Now, this statement may apply to individuals, but does it have any generational bearing for you? I'm thinking back to what you said earlier about how upset your students are, how angry, how they feel, especially challenged given the world that they've inherited. How do you give your students an experience of, or at least an appreciation for some of these heights of God?
Oh, wow.
And it's a tough question, but it's one that's one you've thought about. If anybody's going to have an answer, Deborah, it's going to be someone like you.
Oh, dear, yeah. I mean, do I myself even have a head for the heights of God? I don't know. One gift I can give them is the gift of great voices of the past who speak of God in ways that I could never muster. I get to teach people like George Herbert. I get to teach people like John Donne, Shakespeare, Spencer. I mean, these are people who had such wisdom. Augustine, Dante, you know, and we have a good time in class kind of pointing out things that we disagree with or that are very much located in those historical moments. But
it's not a bad list.
Yeah, right. Milton. but there is such a gift in being able to bring students into those texts and say, what is the actual, you know, there's lots of things we can learn from these texts and we do, but what's the spiritual payoff of spending time with these people who were real people and had real struggles and have wisdom for us? So that's a gift I can give. And then just to name what they're feeling seems to be so appreciated. And I have three young adult children too. So I know this from my own children. My children are ages 20, 25, and 28. And to see them go through this time of such upheaval, such uncertainty in culture, in the earth itself, and in the church all at once. I mean, the poor things all at once, now a pandemic too, right? Just to name and to say to them, you guys are going through a terrible time. This is not normal. I mean, maybe it is. I mean, maybe every age of history is in some way disruptive and awful. But I remember one day in my Renaissance literature class this past semester, it was a horrible week in the news, and I can't even remember which horrible week it was in the news. But I said to them, you know, I've been thinking about how this Renaissance class connects with what you're dealing with right now. And I thought, you know, the Reformation, especially in England, where we were talking about it, Reformation was horrible. I mean, we look back at it now and go, oh yes, it was the historical period of the Reformation and this and that happened and blah, blah, blah. But at the time, none of these people knew what was going to happen next. It was awful. So just to name that, they're so grateful for that. And to have people say, I see you and I hear what you're dealing with and I don't know what's coming next either. And, you know, I told them the church will always fail. That is just the nature of the church. It is an earthly, we're people. It's made up of people and we will always fail, but the Holy Spirit will never fail. And that's what you need to put your trust in, not a denomination or a congregation or heaven, a pastor, but in the Holy Spirit and in what the Spirit is making new right now. We don't really know. We can't necessarily perceive it. But we, and here we go back to refugia, we look for those places of life. We look for those life-giving spaces. We try to nurture them. We try to invite people into them, whatever they are. And we look for the work of God there.
That's a beautiful message and such an important one. And I am so grateful for your work, Deborah, because it really touches on that in ways that communicate, I think, to many ages, not just our students' ages, but to me and to others. It communicates people who are local to your own communities and also to those who are more far-flung like I am. I thank you very much for the work that you do, and thank you for talking to me this morning.
Thank you, Matt. You are a wonderful listener and a very perceptive reader, and I'm just grateful for our conversation today.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith and Imagination podcast. This podcast is sponsored by the BYU Humanities Center and the College of Humanities at Brigham Young University and is produced and edited by Brooke Brown and Abby Thatcher. The music for this podcast is composed by Ethan Wickman and is performed by Nicholas Phillips on Albany Records. If you enjoyed this episode, please leave us a review on your podcast platform. And if you're interested in other episodes or would like to know more about the BYU Humanities Center, check out our website at humanitiescenter.byu.edu. Thanks again for listening.